could pick up a Bible, please, and turn to page 894. That'd be great in one of our Bibles. John chapter 8. And you'll see we're looking at verses 31 to 36 this evening. If we've not met, my name's Paul. I'm the minister here. We love having people among us who are just investigating the Christian faith. We know it happens every Sunday, but if you're here on the strength of an invitation today, then I'm delighted you're here, and I hope you'll be able to stick around at the end and spend some time with us. I think we're serving tea and coffee, and I think something without caffeine as well, and there's more chocolates as there were this morning. I'm going to pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Almighty God, as we think this evening about what it means to be truly human, about what it means to be truly free, we pray that you would help us to reflect on our own thinking and understanding and to engage honestly and humbly and well with the things that the Lord Jesus has to say as well. We ask for your help now in his name. Amen. Let me read to us then from John chapter 8 on page 894. And starting halfway down on the right-hand column there, verse, little sentence 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." I'd love it if you keep that open in front of you, and then on the back of the little notice sheet as well. If you want to scribble down questions or comments or thoughts, I'd love to chat to you about them afterwards. Well, as Scott was saying, our title this evening is, "Does Following God Mean Losing My Freedom?" And you don't need me to tell you that freedom is something of a modern obsession. I don't know what's on your playlists. Depending on your age, it might be The Who and the Monkees, or George Michael and the Soup Dragons. That's just about my vintage. Or even Beyonce and Pharrell Williams, if that's how you're meant to say it. You will know that musicians love to sing about freedom, and protesters love to march about it, and politicians love to promise it. Because in the West especially, I suspect, freedom is not just a right, but a defining part of what it means for us to be human. Freedom of speech, freedom of artistic expression, freedom of identity. Paul McCartney saying, "We will fight for the right to live in freedom, because without freedom we have nothing." But what is freedom? Very often when we talk about freedom, we're thinking about political freedom. So Rousseau said, "Man's born free, but is everywhere in chains." Personal freedom, the Rolling Stones, "I'm free to do what I want any old time." And we thirst for that kind of freedom, I think. As a race, we demand it. We love being free from external constraints and being allowed to define ourselves and to express ourselves and then to live in any way that we choose. And so when, as a society, we want to punish someone who's done something wrong, we deprive them of their freedom. Most of us look forward to holidays, because when there's no office to go to, no essays to write, we feel free. Freedom is a sweet, sweet word. And this evening, as we try and tackle our question, Jesus is going to tell us that we're absolutely right to chase after and to prize freedom. But there is just a chance that we're looking for it in the wrong place. A friend of mine from student days heard a lot about Jesus while we were at uni. He spent the next 15 years trying to decide whether or not he would commit to Christ and live as a Christian. We met up for lunch once. I asked him what had taken him so long. This was how he summed up his dilemma. He said that he'd always found the integrity of life of his Christian family incredibly compelling. And he always knew that the truth claims, as he put it, of Christianity were intellectually unavoidable. But he still didn't want to be a Christian, because all through that time he was enjoying his life. And he was popular and he was successful. And his big fear was that being a committed follower of Jesus Christ would be like settling for second best in life. It would mean surrendering his freedom. And I'm pretty sure there'll be people like that here tonight. Most believe that the devil throws the best parties, and consciously or not, we're quite kind of following Jesus with a life of cardigans and slippers, and not just kind of the trendy retro cardigans, but the ones that you wouldn't really like to be seen in. There you are, as Abby was saying, the captain of your soul. You're the pilot of your destiny. And you don't want to move over and let someone else drive. Surrendering to Jesus sounds worse than boring. Maybe you feel the sting of Sartre's suggestion that following Jesus would be like an act of betrayal against your whole being. And you might feel that as someone who's investigating the Christian faith, like some of the people we've spoken to in town over the last month or so, but you may even feel it as a Christian. Does following God mean losing your freedom? The passage we just read is a great place to look for at least part of God's answer, because it's where Jesus tackles the issue head on, and I want to make a couple of points as we look at it together. First, we tend to think that life without God is freedom, but actually it's slavery. We might think that life without God is freedom, but actually it's slavery. To set the scene for where we are in John, Jesus is talking to some people who have been following him around for a while, and so far they've been happy to go along with the things that he's been saying. But the spoiler alert, if you were to read on to the end of the chapter, is that he's about to say something so controversial that the crowd will turn against him and try to kill him. And this is a big part of what winds them up the wrong way. Let me read again from verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits a sin, who practices sin, is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. If the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." So the debate is about whether or not they're free. And the crowd are convinced that they're free already by virtue of their spiritual heritage and history. But Jesus is saying, you might think you're free, but you're not as free as you think. I wonder which side you come down on. My experience of people in the West is that we think we're pretty free. And to a certain extent, we are, aren't we? Thanks to the political system we live in, especially the human rights movement over the last 80 years or so, we're free to do as we please within the rule of law. We're free to express whatever views we like. We're free to be whoever we like. We're free to worship whatever God we like or none. There are places in our society in which one or two of those freedoms are being eroded a bit at the moment, but for the most part, we feel free to be and to do whatever we want to do. And so it's a bit of a surprise to us when Jesus comes along and says, "You are not actually free. You are a slave." That's not because of any external oppression or conditions. It's not like he thinks we live with bars at our windows or chains on our hands and feet. But he does think, if I can put it this way, that there is a ball and chain in our hearts, that there is an inability left to ourselves to live in a way that pleases God. That's what he means when he says in verse 34 there, "Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." To illustrate it, there's a silly story told about a man with two pets. So he's got a budgie, lives happily in a cage normally, and he's got a snake. And the snake is allowed to slither wherever it wants to. So one day he's going on holiday, and he says to the snake, "Snake, you are free. You can go wherever you want. You can do whatever you want. The only thing I ask is that you leave the budgie alone to live in peace." Even before the owner has left the house, the snake is thinking, "Leave the budgie alone. Who does he think he is telling me what to do, what not to do?" And so in the name of freedom, the snake slips into the... Do they slither? The snake goes into the cage, swallows the budgie whole, and turns to leave before realizing that eating the budgie has left him so fat that he can no longer fit through the bars of the cage. And so he thought that eating the budgie would be this great expression of freedom, but it landed him in prison, a slave behind bars. And that, says Jesus, is where we are. That ever since the Garden of Eden, we humans have believed that the way is, even as Abby was saying, you'd have been able to relate to it, I'm sure, that the way to be truly free is to throw off the shackles of God's rule over our life and to be the captain of our own soul instead. But rejecting God doesn't set us free. It leaves us enslaved. When I was first thinking about Christianity a while ago now, I believed that I was basically in charge of my own actions, that I was morally free. So that if ever I wanted to do good in life, I did, and if I were ever naughty, it was because I'd chosen to do it. And someone thought he'd prove me wrong, so he challenged me to try and go for a week without saying or thinking or doing anything that would be unkind or impure or untrue. He said, "You don't have to do it for a whole lifetime. Just do it for a week if you think you're able to be a good person on demand." And I thought, well, I'm my own moral master. Of course I can do that. But I dare you to try. Because I didn't last an hour before I'd let myself down in some way. There's a moment in the Fellowship of the Ring when Frodo is just beginning to realize the power that the ring is going to have over him. I know I'm going to be mocked for quoting Tolkien. I haven't actually read it, but I found this online, and it's quite, there's a movie if you want to see it. It's not bad. Frodo drew the ring out of his pocket again, and he looked at it. It now appeared plain and smooth, without mark or device that he could see. The gold looked very fair and pure, and Frodo thought, how rich and how beautiful was its color, how perfect was its roundness. It was an admirable thing and altogether precious. When he took it out, he had intended to fling it from him into the very hottest part of the fire. But he found now that he couldn't do so, not without a great struggle. He weighed the ring in his hand, hesitating and forcing himself to remember all that Gandalf had told him. And then with an effort of will, he made a movement as if to cast it away. But he found that he had put it back in his pocket. It's a brilliant illustration of the experience of slavery to sin in Jesus' language. That we're not at all as bad as we could be, far from it. We're not all guilty of every sin, thank God. But apart from the work of God in our life, we're incapable of leaving it behind and living for God. We think we're free, but really we're slaves to sin. Now, my hunch is that some of us will be thinking, well, so what? Why is that a big deal? If I think back to the days before I was a Christian, if someone had told me that I was a slave to sin, I'd have been confused for sure, but I'd also have been complacent because my life was fine, to be honest. I didn't feel like I was a slave to anyone or anything. So if someone wanted to tell me that I was, what was the big deal about that? I was talking the other day to a friend who's just been told by his doctors that he's got cancer. He went in for a routine screening thing. They picked it up really early. We're hoping and praying, obviously, that he's going to be okay. But he says the weird thing is that he feels fine. He's got zero pain. He's got zero symptoms. He feels fine. But he's not. And that's why he needs help. And for many of us, we don't go through some of the existential angst that Abby went through. It feels fine for some of us. Life is okay. It's not that big a deal, we think, if Jesus wants to call me a slave to sin. But take a look at verse 35. Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. Slightly confusing, isn't it? But the household or family that he's talking about is the family of God. And he's saying that the consequence of being a slave to sin is that left to our own devices, every single one of us is cut off from God and excluded from his family. Now that means that really we're living on borrowed time. Because God is the source of life. So to be cut off from God is to be like a deep sea diver after someone's cut your oxygen pipe. You might feel fine, and for a while you might be. But it's only a matter of time. Because, says the Bible, the wages of sin is death. And no one should want to be cut off from God for all eternity. That is a fate beyond words. So there then is the irony that I thought that ignoring God and Jesus and being the captain of my soul would make me free. Actually, it's left me in chains to my own desires. It's left me a prisoner in the jail of God's judgment. And it's left me in desperate need of someone to set me free. And that's our second heading for this evening. People might think that life with God is slavery, but actually it's perfect freedom. We might think that life with God is slavery, but actually it's perfect freedom. When I chat to people who are thinking about whether or not to be a Christian, I find it helpful to ask them what they think it would mean in practice if they were to become a follower of Jesus. What difference would it make to their life? And a bit like Abby, lots of them answer in terms of do's and don'ts, a list of rules. They say do's like it would mean going to church and reading your Bible and praying and being nice to everyone and doing stuff for charity, and don'ts like getting drunk and having sex and chasing after money, that sort of thing. And to many, obeying this big list of do's and don'ts sounds like slavery. At the risk of alarming you further, can I put it like this? If you're nervous that God wants a bit of your time and a bit of your money and to meddle with what you do in bed, you need to know that's not actually what he wants from you. Actually, he wants much, much more than that. He wants you. He wants the whole of you. He wants your heart. Jesus was once asked what the most important commandment is, and he said the most important is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. He's not talking about a list of do's and don'ts. Of course, some of that's going to follow, because if he's God and if he's good, then you'll want to live in a way that's pleasing to him, because he's told you it's what's good for you. But what he's saying is at the heart of it is a relationship in which I love him with every fiber of my being, every moment of the day. He wants to be the supreme love of my life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to surrender the control of my life to God. To which some people tend to say, well, what is God's problem? Why does he want everyone to worship him like this? It sounds like he's got the ego of a crazed dictator. And there's a US-based organization with a global reach called the Freedom From Religion Foundation. This is what they say in their essay, What's Wrong with the Ten Commandments? They say, in essence, the first four commandments about loving God all scream that the Lord thy God has an uneasy vanity. They ask, how can anyone not perceive the pettiness, the bluster, the bombast, and the psychotic insecurity that lies behind the first four commandments when God tells us to love him? We might not word it quite like that, but I think many of us have that sense and feeling. So who does God think he is? The answer, of course, is that he thinks that he's God. So Scott was leading our service tonight, but if he were to stand up and say, I've heard him say similar things to this, but not exactly this. I want you all to love me with. But if he went a bit further and said, I want you all to love me with all of your heart and with all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength, that would be weird, wouldn't it? I mean, he's nice enough. Some of us think, but there's no way in a million years that he's worthy of your worship. He's no right to demand to be the spot at the very center of your life. But that is one of many differences between Scott and God, if I can put it like that. God really does have that right. He's our maker and our king. And so when he asks us to worship him, he's just asking us to wake up to reality. It's easy to live in a little fantasy world in which the thing that's at the center of my universe is me, or my family, or my ambition, or whatever else I choose to put there. But that's not reality, that's a fantasy. The reality is that God is at the center of the universe, whether I like it or not. And so when he tells me to worship him, he's really just asking me to open my eyes to reality, to give him his due. And that still might sound like slavery, but the weird thing is that the Bible calls that life freedom. The first three words that God ever said to people in the Bible were, you are free. Not do this, don't do that, but you're free to live within my good parameters for your life. Jesus says the same thing again in our passage tonight in sentence 32. You will know the truth, his truth, he is the truth, and the truth will set you free. Sentence 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. And for us, maybe the sums don't add up, because how can total surrender to God equal total freedom? To answer the question, one writer asks us to picture ourselves as an animal rescuer. And he says, imagine you go to work one day and you get a call. So you have to go and rescue an eagle who's had its wing caught up in some barbed wire or something. And if you do, you cut the barbed wire off, you take the eagle back to the bird sanctuary, you untangle everything, you nurse the wounds, and then you feed it. And when the eagle's regained its strength, you take it up to a high open place and you launch it back into its freedom. But if you go to work the next day and you get a call about a beached whale and you want the beached whale to be free, you don't take that up to a high open place and try and launch it into its freedom. Because to answer the question, what is freedom, you need to know what something is made for. What's the environment in which it will thrive? For the eagle, that's the wide open sky. For the whale, it's the deep blue sea. But what about us? What is the purpose for which you and I were made? And the answer is that we were made to know God intimately as our Father and to enjoy him forever. We weren't designed to be solitary beings living independent lives, not independent of other people, That's why life's so much better when there are people in it that you can trust and who love you. And we weren't meant to live independent of God either. The environment in which we are most free, most human, is the one in which we know God and we love him gladly. That we thrive when we acknowledge that he's at the center of the universe and we are not. We're free when we worship him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, because that's the purpose for which we were made, to know him as our perfect Father in heaven and to enjoy him forever. But as we start to draw some threads together and come to a close, you'll see the problem maybe that we're made for the freedom of knowing God, but that left to ourselves, we're no longer free. We've chosen to sin, and so we are slaves to sin. It's like we've fallen down a big hole, and we can't dig ourselves out of it. And we can't get each other out of it either, because it's too deep and we're all in this mess together. And so if we're going to be free, what we need is for someone to come along and rescue us, someone who hasn't fallen down the hole. Well, listen again to Jesus in verse 35. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son, speaking of himself, sets you free, you will be free indeed. So left to ourselves, we're slaves, we're cut off from God, we're cut out of his family, we're cut off from the hope of a perfect new world. But Jesus isn't a slave, he's God's son. He alone has the right and the ability to set us free and to make us God's children as well. And if you leave here tonight and think, I'm going to be a better person, I'm going to pull up my socks, I'm going to grit my teeth, I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to try really hard to please God, That won't set you free. You can't do it for yourself. But Jesus can. And that's why his promise here is so precious. That the whole reason he came was to dig us out of the hole that we're in before God. He came to set us free, to forgive us, as Abby was talking about, to restore us to that relationship with God as a perfect Father for which we were made and designed. And my experience of living with Jesus as my God for the last 30 years hasn't been that it's compromised my identity and my humanity. Quite the opposite, it set me free to be the person that I was meant to be truly human. That means you're free to think and study and explore the sciences if that's where you're at. You're free to create and feel and explore the arts. You're free to enjoy the world and to care for it. But best of all, you're free to call the maker of the universe if you've received the freedom that Jesus died to give. You're free to call the maker of the universe your father now and forever. Jesus didn't come to put you in prison, but to set us free, to give us life to the full. As we read on in John, we discover that setting us free cost Jesus. He had to pay for our freedom, not with money, but with his life. So he died to set me free from my slavery to sin and its consequences. And so when I look at Jesus on the cross, I don't see someone who wants to restrict me or make me live a kind of subpar life that will be harmful for me or make me want to settle for second best. The Christian looks at Jesus on the cross, we see someone who has already loved us to literal death, and who wants us to enjoy the freedom of life as it was meant to be lived for God. That's a freedom that nothing can take away. You know, all over the world, all down the centuries, people have been locked up and chucked in prison for being Christians. But they've always said something like, they can lock me up, but they can't take away my freedom, because if the Son sets me free, I am free indeed. So does following God mean losing my freedom? Jesus says, actually, it's the very start of it. Because without Jesus, we're slaves to our own foolish desires and its consequences. We'll be cut off from God and life and goodness forever. But when we know and follow him, that is when we are truly free. So I guess my question for you this evening is, do you want to be free? And we'll put a question up at the end of the service, I think, something like, what does true freedom mean to you? But I want to ask, do you want to be free? Do you want to know the freedom for which you were made? You won't find it by running away from Jesus, but towards him. Because as he says here, it's when we abide in his word that we know the truth, him. And he is the only one who can set us truly free. Well, we're going to close our time by singing once again, but before then, let me just say a quick prayer. Almighty God, we don't always find it easy to take you at your word, to trust that the things that you're saying are true. But we pray that you would help us to engage with the things that we've heard tonight, to ask any questions that we've got about it, to ask questions of ourselves and to challenge our own thinking and put that to the test as well. And we pray that you would lead us to know true and perfect freedom. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to sing.